Please turn with me to the Epistle of 1 John, chapter 3. Our focus this evening will be on verses 10 through 15. Hear the word of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Pray with me, please. Almighty God, enlighten us, give us understanding. Open our eyes, Lord, that we may behold wonderful things in your word. Amen. There's a legend of a man named Saint Anthony from about the 12th century, and it's the same Saint Anthony who has a chapel or shrine right here in Pittsburgh. There's a shrine of Saint Anthony, which boasts to have the greatest collection of relics outside of the Holy Land or the Holy City of Rome. So it has something around 5,000 relics at Saint Anthony's chapel. Well, anyways, there's a legend of this man named Saint Anthony in the 12th century. He was a Portuguese priest. And he is alleged to have settled a dispute over paternity. A man suspected that his wife had had an affair and that their infant child was not his. And the man could not be persuaded that his wife had been faithful. Nothing anyone could do would convince him that the child was his. And so Saint Anthony came to visit, and he looked at the infant child and asked him, "Who is your father?" To which the infant miraculously responded, "That man is my father," pointing, of course, to the man who had raised the complaint in the first instance. Now, I highly doubt that story is true. Nevertheless, it does illustrate something important, and that is, it is important to be able to discern who is your father. And it is important for us to be able to discern who are the children of God. Now, in our day and age, in fact, it wasn't until the late 20th century we can actually test children with a DNA test and determine their parentage. But that's relatively new in human history. But what about in spiritual things? Is there a test to determine who is our spiritual father? Well, according to John, yes, there is. In fact, John says in the passage we just read that you can very easily tell the children of God from the children of the devil, simply because the children of God love their brothers. He's going to show us this in three ways. First, there's a declaration in verses 10 and 11, then an illustration in verse 12, and finally, three points of application in verses 13 through 15. Look with me first at John's declaration. He says, you can know who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil because God's children love their brothers. And we get this from verses 10 and 11. John says that there's a classification of humanity. Remember, we've talked about this in the past. There's a classification of humanity. All humanity is set into two categories for John. Children of God and children of the devil. This is one of John's classic contrasts, very similar to light and dark and life and death and sin and righteousness, true and false, Christ and Antichrist. See, he divides things into two categories in order to make his point. And here he has that category again of children of God and children of the devil. And he says, this is how we know. Now, the first thing that he talks about is that those who do not practice righteousness are not the children of God. And that's the passage that we looked at last time. Do you remember when we saw in verses 7 through 9 that what we do, how we behave, demonstrates who we are? Because who we are determines how we will behave, right? So if we are the children of God, we will behave a certain way. And that behavior will betray us and reveal that we are, in fact, the children of God. Well, John expands that now to a particular kind of righteousness, and that is love for God's people. When he talks about children of God and children of the devil, of course we know he is not talking physically. He's talking spiritually. He's talking about the character, the spiritual parentage of people. This is similar to what we read about in Revelation chapter 2 when Christ tells that woman Jezebel, and who calls herself a prophetess, that he will kill her children with death. Christ is not saying in that place that there was a woman literally named Jezebel and that her children were actual physical offspring. Instead, what he was saying is that this woman who called herself a prophetess took on the characteristics, the spiritual likeness of that woman Jezebel from the book of 1 Kings. I don't think anyone since the days of Elijah has intentionally named their daughter Jezebel. Right? But Jesus pointed to this woman who was prophesying in the church, prophesying falsely and leading people into immorality. He called her a Jezebel. All right? That's a characterizing of her. That is her spiritual quality, if you will. And her children are those who followed after her, who listened to her teaching and engaged in her behavior. Well, that's exactly the same kind of thing here. Children of God are those who are born of God and have the characteristics that God has. Children of the devil are those who are under his sway, his authority, and exhibit the characteristics of the devil. So we have a classification then of two kinds of people, children of God and children of the devil. There's a manifestation, you see, in verse 10, and the word manifest simply means revealed, to be shown. In fact, John is saying it is obvious who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Now, at first blush, it does not seem like it's so obvious, but that's what John is saying here. It is revealed. It has been made known. And it's known by their practice. Those who are not doing righteousness are not the children of God. Those who do not love their brothers are not the children of God. And by the simple process of deduction, we can discern then that those who are doing the alternative, the opposite, are the children of God. Do you see that? It's a hypothetical, it's a disjunctive syllogism, right? Either the children of God or the children of devil. If you're not doing righteousness, you're not a child of God, therefore you're a child of the devil. So John gives us two classifications, and then he cuts them, divides the Gordian knot, and says this is how you can tell who are the children of God and the children of the devil. He goes on in verse 11 to explain this. He says, for, do you notice that in verse 11? For, that means he's giving a reason for, this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Notice here, this is not a command. There are commands in the Bible for us to love one another. Jesus Christ very famously gave a command in John chapter 14 that we should love one another as he loves us. But that's not what is taking place here, and that's not what John is talking about. He's talking about a statement of fact. We should love one another. Why should we? Well, because in John chapter 13, Jesus said this, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Do you see that the word disciples, Jesus' disciples, is synonymous with children of God? So John is telling us this message that you've heard from the beginning, ever since you first became a Christian, ever since you heard the Gospel of John, ever since Jesus said it, you will know who are Christians by those who love Christians. Now, we cannot judge another person's heart. In fact, we can scarcely judge our own hearts rightly. Jeremiah says that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? But we can judge behavior. Does not Proverbs say that even a child is known by his conduct? How much more men and women? You see, we can know not only whether we, but also whether others are children of God, by whether they love God's children. And so John, having shown us that we can know this, he gives an illustration of it to prove his point. And that's in verse 12. He says, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. So in talking about using Cain as the illustration of a child of the devil, okay? Remember in John chapter 8, Jesus said that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. And now John is going to connect that with Cain's activity. When Cain committed murder, he was participating, he was following the way of the devil. And John shows us in this illustration of Cain, first of all, he tells us who he was, secondly, what he did, and thirdly, why he did it. First, who was he? Well, we know from the passage we read that Cain was the firstborn son of Adam and Eve. And then his brother Abel was actually the younger brother in the story. Something that's interesting, maybe worth taking note, is that the word Cain means received, gotten. And Eve named him Cain, it says, because she got him from the Lord. In fact, some commentators translate that passage this way. And she named him Cain because she received him, she says, because I have received a son, the Lord. And literally, the word from is not in the Hebrew text. It's got the direct object marker, so it does read as if she might be saying the promise that the Lord gave back in chapter 3, right? Remember he was going to send someone who would crush the head of the serpent? Eve maybe already was expecting that this was taking place. In any case, she realized that Cain, if he was not himself the Messiah, he was at least from the Lord. Can imagine there were very high expectations for Cain with that promise in the background. So that is who we know he is, but look at what John says about him. Who is Cain? Cain says he was of the wicked one. Now, of course, we just read that Cain was born of Eve, right? He is the seed of Adam, but spiritually he is of Satan. He's of the devil. Now, what did Cain do? It says in verse 12 that he murdered his brother. I want you to take notice of the word murdered here. It's not the ordinary word for murdered. In fact, it literally means slaughtered. This is the word that you will find all throughout the book of Leviticus in reference to the sacrifices. When you bring the bull and you slaughter it, this is that word. This is the word that is used in the book of Revelation to refer to Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb who was slain. It's a very interesting concept. It usually is in the Bible is only referred to sacrifice. You see that? I think that's what's going on here. It's not just that Cain murdered his brother, but he slaughtered him. He sacrificed him. We'll say a little bit more on that in just a moment. Why did Cain kill his brother, right? We saw who he was. He was the firstborn of Adam, but he was really the wicked. He was of the wicked one. Just like Jesus told the people in John 8, you are of your father, the devil, right? Remember, they claimed to be Abraham's children. And he said, well, if you were Abraham's children, why aren't you doing what Abraham did? Abraham never tried to kill me, right? Abraham didn't do wickedness. So they were proving who they were by what they did. But now, we see that Cain is of the wicked one, and that he murdered his brother, literally slaughtered him like a sacrificial lamb. Why did he do that? Well, John tells us. And why did he do this? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do you remember the story we just read in Genesis 4? Abel brought to the Lord a sacrifice, an offering, right? From his flocks, including the fat. And Cain also brought an offering. God was not pleased, but he was pleased with Abel. Can you imagine? Here is Cain. He's the firstborn. He might be the promised one. And God has regard for his brother and his sacrifice, but not for him. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, we read that by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. And it is true, of course, that it was Abel's faith that made his sacrifice more pleasing to God. But I also think that Abel's faith made him bring a more pleasing sacrifice to God. Do you notice that little detail? He brought from the flock and its fat. If you've been in the Leviticus, if you were in the Leviticus class in the fall, and which will start up again in the spring, you'll probably remember that, yes, there were offerings brought from the ground. Like Cain brought an offering from the ground, right? He brought whatever he had grown. There are such offerings that were pleasing to God, but only after you first brought blood sacrifice. You see, because God knows, and he taught his people, that sins are only forgiven by blood. And so in the Old Testament sacrificial system, which I think is being anticipated in Genesis chapter 4, we needed to first deal with sin and gain access to God, and then we could bring offerings from the ground. That's how it is in Leviticus. You first must bring offerings of blood and fat, and then you can bring your offerings from the ground. And I think that what Cain was doing here was not simply not having faith. He was not bringing what God required. And then when God called him on it, he got angry and he got jealous. And if you think about it, why would that be so terrible to him? He would have to go to his younger brother and get a lamb from him. And he was not willing to do that. You see, that it's clear to me that he was envious and jealous of his brother. Abel was doing what was right, and Cain wasn't. And isn't that what God said to him? If you do what's right, won't you be accepted? So if he had done what was right, he would have been accepted. So then, let's come back to that word, slaughter. Here's what I think happened. Cain brought the wrong sacrifice to God because Cain was a rebel, right? He rebelled against God, and God said, you must first come to me by blood, then you bring your other offerings. And Cain said, uh-uh. And God called him on it, and Cain said, oh, you want a sacrifice, huh? Okay, Abel, let's go for a walk. And he sacrificed his brother. He slaughtered him. The very first Christian martyr, Abel. And so I think that's exactly what Cain did. And why did he do it? He did it because of hatred. That's what John says. Because his brother was righteous and he was evil. Do you see that natural antipathy between righteousness and evil? How evil just hates righteousness? Isn't this what was shown in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? He never did wrong to anyone. And they hated him for it. Love shows who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. By the way, I think that what Cain was so upset about gives us a clue as to the meaning of love and hate in this passage. So love for the brothers is very specifically talking about people who are righteous. Do you see that? Cain's hatred for Abel is explained as being because his deeds were righteous. And of course we know that we ought to love all mankind, right? We have a general love for humanity. Love your neighbor as yourself. And you know, of course, that there are differing responsibilities to love. You are first to love your own household and then those in your church and your neighborhood, etc. But you must have a general love for mankind. You can't please God and hate mankind generally, but that's not what John's talking about here. He's talking very specifically of love for God's people. You see, that was the thing. Cain hated Abel because Abel was righteous. And the love that God wants God's people to have for his people is because they are righteous. Now we consider what Cain did to Abel, and I just want to ask, do you ever become angry or irritated when someone does something that you should be imitating? You ever see someone being righteous and it bothers you? I want to warn you, beloved, that's a very dangerous place to be. If you are jealous or hateful towards someone who is doing right, isn't that exactly what was the work of the devil there between Cain and Abel? Jesus' opponents hated him precisely because he was righteous. It was his goodness that made him so unattractive to them. Let us never, ever find ourselves hating or being angry with someone for being righteous. Even if that means, beloved, even if that means exposing a sin of our own. Sometimes there will be saints among us who maybe through their conduct, they make us feel a little bit guilty. They're bringing to our, maybe not even intentionally. Oh, but boy, will that tick us off, won't it? But see, that's the way of Cain. That's what Cain did. He saw someone doing something that he should have imitated and admired. That's what Christ's opponents did. They saw something they should have been imitating and admiring, and it provoked in them anger. Do not let the righteousness of others provoke you to anger. Let it rather provoke you to righteousness. So then we saw that example, the illustration of Cain. Let's look for a moment at three specific applications that John draws. By the way, let me make a by the way here. Preachers can do by the ways, can't they? I want to notice how John is working here, what he is doing. He is actually exegeting Scripture, and then he's illustrating it by Scripture, and then he's applying Scripture. This is basically the basis for exegetical preaching. And that is why, Lord willing, as long as Ray is here and I'm here, that's the kind of preaching that we like to do here. Why? Because that is what Jesus taught and that's what his apostles followed. So John here is basically writing out in sermonic format, right? He gives a declaration and he bases it on one verse from Jesus in John chapter 13. And then he gives an illustration of that from Cain in Genesis chapter 4. And then he proceeds to draw out several applications. Okay? All right, so then let's look at these three applications. First of all, expect the world to hate you. Expect the world to hate you. John says in verse 13, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." When it says do not marvel, literally it means stop being surprised. Stop marveling. Don't be surprised by this. You see, this is the way it has been since the beginning. Since there were children of the devil, they have hated the children of the God, and that is the way it will be. The Lord said, "I will put enmity between your seed and his seed." That's what he said to the woman. That enmity, actually, believe it or not, that's actually a blessing to us. That enmity. And I said this morning, why would it be better to die like Abel than to live like Cain? Well, in this instance, it is better for Abel to have been murdered by his brother than it is for him to have followed his brother's way. So don't be surprised when the world hates you. In fact, this is what we call a first-class condition. It's a condition that means you should assume that it's true. It's going on. So it's not just if the world hates you as if that's hypothetical. No, assume it's the case. Don't be surprised, stop being surprised, whenever the world hates you. And we see this. We read about those Christians being killed around the world today. Why that irrational hatred for them? Do you think that the Christians in those parts of the world are really just terrible citizens, terrible neighbors, that they're doing things that are provoking people to just irrationally hate them? No, this is the battle. This is what has been going on since the beginning, and this is what will continue until Christ returns. So do not be surprised. Stop being surprised when the world hates you. Look at also that John switches his address of the people from children or you to my brethren. This here is also a clue. My brethren. See, he's saying those who don't love the brothers are not children of God. And then he addresses us as brothers, and he addresses them as brothers. He's just saying, now you Christians, don't be surprised by this. You see, again, this is specifically pertaining to love for Christians. You know, there is a tendency sometimes among Christians, or some within the church, some professing Christians, who are always quick to bite and devour other Christians. Whatever the reason is, they are always so quick to be critical of Christians. They are sometimes more comfortable with atheists or Muslims or Hindus or what have you. Well, be careful of that kind of attitude. Be careful of that kind of mindset. Because you see, Christians are characterized by love for Christians. Never, ever let our hatred of something be based on the fact that that person is actually righteous. And we've seen this in the history of the church. You've seen it with heresies that have risen up where people hated Christians because of their righteous conduct, because of their adherence to the doctrines of our faith, because of their righteous practices, they're hated. Well, when that happens, what we are seeing is a sifting, children of God and the children of the devil. There's another reason that you should not be surprised when the world hates you, and that's because Jesus told us this would happen. This is what John is talking about, I am sure. Jesus said it this way, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." You see that? It's Jesus' choice of you that makes the world hate you. Jesus loves you and chose you out of the world. And that righteousness that he's given you makes them hate you. This is a constant pattern. There is an antithesis, a never-ending struggle between the children of God and the children of the devil. They are natural enemies. Down in Georgia, where we used to live, they have these red ants. I don't know if there are red ants here in the Pittsburgh area, but they have these red ants, sometimes called fire ants. And they're very small, but they have a very powerful little bite. And one of the things that I learned is that red ants and black ants are actually natural enemies. In fact, if you put red ants and black ants together, they will fight to the death every time. And so I had some red ant mounds in my backyard, and my neighbor had some black ant mounds in his backyard. And so I just took a handful of the black ants and put them in with the red ants, and what would you know? They fought to the death. You see, they are natural enemies. And that's how it is with the children of God and the children of the devil. The children of the devil will fight. They will seek to kill the children of God. They are natural enemies all the way down to their souls. This is what happened with Cain and Abel. This is what happened with Christ and his opponents. This is what happened with the Apostle Paul and his opponents. Paul, speaking of his own day, referred to Ishmael and Isaac, and he said this: "He who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. Even so it is now." Do you know that there were people who would follow the Apostle Paul around from place to place so that they could try to contradict his teaching? That's hatred, beloved. Imagine someone coming to the church every week and standing outside, or coming in after Ray or I preach and trying to pull you away from the truth. That's wicked, irrational hatred. But that's what unbelievers do. So this is that constant pattern. But there's a second point of application John wants us to see, and this is in the first half of verse 14. Know this, that love for Christians... By the way, let me back up just a moment to verse 13. If the world hates you because you are righteous, what does that say about you? Well, you can put yourself in that category of child of God, right? So when we read the story of Cain and Abel, we learn all about Cain and him being a child of the devil. But by the process of implication, what do we know about Abel? He was righteous, right? It was for his righteousness that he was killed. So when you suffer persecution of any kind, and you suffer for righteousness' sake, take that as God's confirmation of his love for you as his child. All right, then, in the first part of verse 14, know that love for Christians is actually the mark of new birth. Love for Christians is actually the mark of new birth. And John says it this way: we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. We could rephrase it this way: because we love Christians, we know that we have passed from death to life. What was the threat to Adam in the garden if he ate from the tree? That he would die. Do you know that on that day, spiritual death entered the world, and everyone born in Adam was born dead. Spiritually dead, dead to God, like Cain was. And it is only those who are supernaturally regenerated, made alive to God, who will believe and be saved. So, what John is telling us right here is that if you have in you this love for Christians, if you love Christians because they're righteous, if you love those who do what is good, that's proof that you are a child of God. That's proof you've been born again. Why? Because God is love, and love comes from God. You see, the kind of love that Christians have for other Christians is something that is only created by God. So then, know that your love for other Christians, your love for righteousness, is proof of God's work in your heart. Notice that John says, we have passed from death to life. That's in the perfect tense. That means it's something that's already taken place. Here we can't reverse the order of these two things. We cannot say loving the brothers brings us from life to death. Excuse me, from death to life. Right? As if our love for one another could cause us to move from death to life. No, in fact, what we need to say is that God moving us from death to life causes us to love. And that love, therefore, is evidence of God having moved us. Let me see if I can maybe explain this in another way. In Genesis, man was made a living being. In Genesis chapter 2, right? And the Lord God breathed into the man and he became a living soul, became a living being. Okay, we'll call that generation, right? Man's first life. In Genesis chapter 3, man sinned and fell into death and incurred the curse. We'll call that degeneration. He went away from life. But then in John 3, we read about something else that we call regeneration. You see, when the Holy Spirit quickens men, they become alive again to God, no longer dead, no longer under the spell of Satan, and they are regenerated. And once they are regenerated, then God begins renovating them, giving them faith and repentance and love for other Christians. So then, once you are regenerated, you will bear the fruit of love. And that love is proof to you that you have been regenerated. Jesus said in John chapter 3, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." He also said in John 5, "He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." You see, that's that same passing from death to life that John is talking about. And notice the way that Jesus describes it. The assumption is everyone is, if you're starting out, you are judged, you are condemned, you're in death. Unless God makes you alive, you are already in death. You're already judged. You're already guilty. Unless God gives you new life. And then you pass from death, which Adam and we ourselves earned. Then we pass from death into life and begin walking in that newness of life and do things like love the Christians. So then, how can we know that we are children of God? Well, one is because we love the brothers. See, even pagans love one another, right? I'm not speaking here of just a generic love. I am speaking of a special God-wrought love that comes from nowhere other than the Holy Spirit, a love for righteousness, a love of righteous people for righteousness' sake that can only come from God. So being God's children causes us to love. Let's look at John's third application. Know that a hatred for Christians is a mark of spiritual death. Hatred for Christians, right? If you are like Cain and you hate Abel because he does good and you do evil, that proves you are still dead in your sins. That is proof of spiritual death. John says in the second half of verse 14 and into verse 15, he says, "He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Now, John has actually given us here a syllogism. The conclusion comes first, but let's put it into a syllogism form. He says, no murderer has eternal life. Premise one, no murderer has eternal life. And how does John know that? Well, that's all over in the Bible. But listen to this from Revelation 21. "The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." You see, murderers will be cast into hell, along with all that other list. The coward, the unbelieving, abominable, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars. That's the second death. All right, so no murderer has eternal life. A murderer does not have life in heaven. Premise two, but all who hate their brothers are murderers. You follow? Everyone who hates their brother is a murderer. And Jesus said something very similar. He said, you have heard it said that you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. You see, in the judgment of God, hatred for our brothers is tantamount to murder. Why? Because it proceeds from the same evil desire. In John chapter 8, Jesus said this, you seek to kill me. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. You are like your father the devil. And then he goes on to say, he was a murderer from the beginning. So here's another. So hatred is murder, not only because it tends to it and it comes from the same desire and motivation, but also because hatred and murder both come from the same source, the devil. So then those are proof of not having eternal life. You see, absence of love reveals death. That's the conclusion that follows. Therefore, he who hates does not have eternal life. Cain killed Abel because he didn't have eternal life. And that, beloved, is why it is better to die like Abel than to live like Cain. Because you see, Abel was alive, really alive. He had been born again by God. And though he was killed, he will be given new life. He will rise again from the dead and live forevermore with Christ. In fact, we can be confident right now that Abel is enjoying Christ in heaven. So then it is better for him that he was murdered than that he lived like Cain. Jesus said it this way, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. See, that's how we are blessed. When we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, it means that we are children of God. It means that we have life in us. And it means that all of the promises of God are for us, eternal life. I do want to remind you, though, that repentance is possible, right? No murderer has eternal life. But remember, men like David or even the Apostle Paul were murderers, and they have eternal life. So John is not saying that if you have committed murder or if you have hated, you will never get eternal life. What he's saying is if you do not repent of those things and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have those sins washed away, then you will have no part in heaven, but rather have your part in the lake of fire. However, with God, there is always room for repentance. If you will turn from that hatred, if you will turn from that murder, then you can be forgiven, and then you will receive life, eternal life. So, beloved, you can know who are the children of the devil and who are the children of God by the practice of love and hate. Those who love God's children are God's children. Those who hate God's children are not God's children. It is no mistake that if you say to yourself, I don't know if I am a child of God, it is no mistake that you are hearing me tonight. Does it bother you that you might not be a child of God? Are you showing by your hatred of Christians? Are you showing by your deeds that you are not a child of God? And if that bothers you, let me say to you that I think that God has not brought you here by accident. He has brought you here because he is working on you. He's making you alive, and he wants you to know that if you will turn from that hatred, if you will but repent of it and reach out to Jesus Christ, that you will be forgiven and that you too will become a child of God, and you too will be given eternal life and forgiveness of sins and happiness forevermore. Let us pray. Our blessed God, indeed the privilege of being your very own children, children, Lord, born not of a man's will or decision, but children born according to your will, according to your Holy Spirit. Father, we praise you and thank you from that. Lord, deliver us from the attacks of the enemy. Help us to stand strong in the face of those who hate us. Let us be worthy of that title, son and daughter of God. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.